Before we get going, by way of announcement, a few weeks ago, I shared with you that one of the things that we try to do every year here at Parkview is we try to give you guys resources and tools to help you spend time in God's Word and spend time doing that regularly. And so the last 4 or 5 years, we've put out a different Bible reading plan every year, and 2024 is no exception. We have a new one. Last month sometime, I shared that it was going to be this walk, jog, run kind of a plan. And these are back there on the table at the back of the room. They have 3 columns on them. And if you are new at Bible reading, or if you are a slow reader, or if you just don't feel like you could tackle the whole Bible, then use the walk plan. That's the first column. And you will read through the entire New Testament next year. If you think you're up for a little bit more of a challenge and you want to jog, then you read the walk plan and the middle column, the jog plan, and that'll be the New Testament plus Psalms and Proverbs. And if you are ready for a full-on marathon and want to read the whole Bible in 24, then you read all 3 plans, which is the New Testament, the Psalms and Proverbs, and then everything else in the Old Testament, and you'll read through the entire Bible in a year. And we want to do that because one of the things that we want to make sure that we emphasize continually here at Parkview is the authority of this. And if this is not in our lives on a regular basis, we don't know what it says, and we can't rely on it because we're not taking it in. So we want to create plans and resources that help you to do that. Does that mean that this is the best plan out there? No, probably not. Not for some of you. It might be the perfect plan for some of you. But there are other plans. If you want a copy of last year's plan or one of the previous plans that we put out and put together, those are still available. Just let us know. We can get those for you. The point is to be spending time in Scripture. Find a plan that works for you and use it. That is the point of what we want to do. So those are available back there. You can grab one. If we run out, we'll print more. It's not a problem at all. Okay, announcement over. Now on to this idea of the gifts of the gift that we have in Jesus and the different aspects of that gift that we have as Christians. Because what God does when he sends Jesus to the world, he gives us this gift in Christ. And that gift is a lot like a big diamond, okay? You take a diamond and you twist that a little bit. You're going to look at a different facet of it every time you move it. And Jesus is a lot like that. There are a lot of different aspects to who he is and what that shows us about God's concern for us by sending him. We're looking at 4 of those this month. Last week, we talked about how he's a gift for the forgotten, for those who are lonely. This morning is lonely. Last week is forgotten and hopeless. This morning, we're going to take a look at this aspect of he is here for those of us who feel like we're all alone in this life, in the things that we do. And there's a couple of other aspects that we're going to take a look at as well. Because when you, I don't know if you realize it or not, but when you give a gift, that says something about you. You're communicating something when you give a gift. That might be something as simple as, I really care about you, and so I'm giving you this, or I was thinking about you the other day, so I got this for you. God is communicating something to us with the gift of Jesus Christ, and that those aspects of that gift, of what he's communicating, is what we want to look at. Because, I mean, let's just face it, sometimes giving gifts is hard, isn't it? Sometimes giving gifts is difficult for some of us. So Christmas, especially Christmas time, can be kind of intimidating because we don't know what to give for some people or what to get to give to them. And so it's a hard season. So just by way of seeing who I can be jealous of and who I just absolutely won't be able to stand, I want to know how many of you have completed your Christmas shopping? You've got it all done. You people disgust me. How many of you have not yet started? Okay, you're more my people. You're more my people. We get along pretty well because we're kind of a last-minute kind of thing, too. You ever notice that? That Christmas kind of springs up and is really last-minute? Heather and I were just talking about that the other day. We're like, oh, we got to do Christmas shopping. It's not like we didn't have, I mean, December comes every year at the same time. It's not like we didn't have 12 months to prepare for this. But no, somehow it slips up on us, and it seems like it gets faster and faster every year. So there are some of us who do our Christmas shopping early, and we're all finished. Now, do you have them all? No, I don't even want to ask if you've got them wrapped or not. I don't want to know. Some of us wait to the last minute to do our Christmas shopping. And then there's the other kind of you, the kind that you don't know what to get, so what you do. How many of you re-gift? Does anybody re-gift? Okay, so like 2 people want to admit that. Okay, I think most of us, you might call it recycling. I don't know what you want to call it, but some of us re-gift. And we just do that. And a few years ago, there was a study that came out by this. I don't know if you knew this was a thing or not. I didn't know this was a thing. But there is a psychology of gift giving. People actually study our gift giving habits. Did you know that? There's a professor in England. There was an article that came out, and she has this article says, what your gift-giving habits say about you. And they interviewed her and asked her a lot of questions about how you give and receive gifts. Like, what does it say about your relationship when you don't know what gift to give somebody? You ever been there? You don't know what, you know what you do in those situations? Gift cards, right? Isn't that what we do? We don't know what to give somebody, so we get them an Amazon card. She says that says something about you. And I kind of thought back about our history, Heather and I. And when we first started dating, you know, I wanted to give her jewelry, but then I was like, somebody in my dorm, when I was living on campus, they're like, you don't want to give her jewelry because that communicates something very clearly. Do you want to communicate that just yet? I'm like, oh, maybe not. I don't know. We haven't been dating that long, so what am I supposed to do? So I bought her a blouse. That communicated something very clearly to her also, you know, like, oh, this guy's a loser. Who gives him a blouse for... A few years ago, I gave her a vacuum cleaner. Apparently, I've not learned my lesson because I still pick terrible gifts. Gifts that gifts that suck. Get it? The vacuum cleaner, it sucks up the... What you give and how you receive it says something about you. The article goes on with another one. It says, what does it mean when the person that you give the gift to is disappointed? Okay, if they ask you for the gift receipt, you know you didn't do the right thing. You got them the wrong gift. And so that says something about you, too. You know, that is kind of the one-year subscription to the Jelly of the Month Club. Okay, that's the gift that just gives all year long, or maybe it's just the one that's really terrible. And there are several other questions that she asks and she talks about and she digs into. You can go find that article on Google and read it for yourself. But our gifts, how we give gifts and how we receive gifts says something very, very... very intimately about us. It says something very revealing about us, and God is no different. In the gift we have in Jesus, God communicates something very, very clearly to us about who He is and about why He did what He did. And last week we looked at the first part of this with the passage from Galatians chapter 4, which talked about the timing of Christmas and the purpose of Christmas. And we started off with that passage because of the why. Why did Jesus come when He did, and why did He do that? And today we're going to talk more about the how. Those are more important than the what, I think. The what is pretty easy to understand because you can read through and you can see the what happened. But the why it happened and the how it happened are more important when you read the Christmas story, I think. And we can easily miss the why and the how, if we're not paying attention. Because we get busy, don't we? I mean, we have parties to go to, and we have meals to cook, and we have gifts to, most of us have gifts to purchase and plan, and we have all of that. Some of you are already done with that part. We know who you are now. But you have all of these things that we have to do, and the calendar just seems to get busier and busier every year as we get older, and we get busy, and we can miss the how. We can miss the why. So what we need to do is slow down and remind ourselves of the how and of the why. We need to slow down and listen to what God wants to communicate to us through this gift that He has given us in Jesus. Because the message of Christmas really does change things. It changes everything. And if you know much about the Christmas story, then you know that it was a mess. It was a scandalous. There's not a whole lot to this story that is really orthodox and very nice. There are some details in here that were just kind of crazy. But we live in an era of Hallmark movies where everything is picture perfect and the guy's got the right flannel shirt with, I don't know if you're like me, but I can't find a flannel shirt that fits right because the sleeves are always too short. You know what I mean? Hallmark movies, the sleeves are always the right length. Have you ever noticed that? It makes me so jealous. I hate that. Hallmark movies are picture perfect, and we think that the Christmas story has to be Hallmark movie style of story, and that's just not the case. It was anything but. It wasn't picture perfect. 2,000 years ago, you've got a young, unmarried teenage girl, and yes, she was a teenager. Her name was Mary. She's pregnant. She gives birth to a baby in a barn on a road trip. It was crazy. It was chaotic. It was unorthodox. It was unusual. It was unexpected. You would expect, If it were you and me talking, we would expect the Son of God to be born in the Hallmark movie version of this, right? That he would make a grand entrance, that everything would be in its place, everything would be clean and stable, and well, it was kind of stable, but in a different sense of that word. It would be all picture perfect Hallmark style of entrance for God to take on humanity and come to earth. But when you boil it all down, you've got Mary, you've got Joseph, they're dating, they're engaged to be married, they're not married yet, and she's pregnant. They're poor, they're not ready to start a family, they're not financially stable yet, they're from a small town, and right at the end of Mary's pregnancy, right at the due date, they get this directive that they have to go back to their own hometown, which is Bethlehem, not where they're living, Nazareth, in order to register for the census, and the timing of that was terrible. But all of those details are here for a specific reason. And there's a message behind that, because God is trying to communicate something through this gift to you and me. It sounds, at least at first, it sounds a little bit far-fetched and like, really, did that really happen? Why couldn't it have happened a little nicer and cleaner and better? Why did it have to happen like that? Because God is giving a gift, and giving a gift communicates something. God is communicating a message, not just in the what, but in the why and in the how. He's trying to capture our attention and tell us something, and the something that he wants to tell us is, I care about you. And many of us completely miss the message behind Christmas. I think one reason we miss it is because we're just super familiar with it. There's a lot of familiarity with this story. When you're a little kid, it seems like Christmas can't get here soon enough, right? You remember waiting for Christmas to come and you're anticipating it, and it's like August, and you're like, when's Christmas? It's like 437 days till Christmas. Okay, not quite that many, but you get the point, right? We count it down. But as you get older, as you grow up, it's like Christmas can't come around far enough apart. It's like, really? It's here again? We just had Christmas. And it's already Christmas again. It just seems like it just rolls around faster than we're ready. And it just gets really familiar, and it starts to lose its meaning in our lives because we hear about it so often and we hear about it so regularly. And so, honestly, we need to guard against that. Because the way you see the Christmas story influences the way you see God. And it's important that we make sure that we slow down and pay attention. And so what I want us to remember, or maybe even some of us need to realize this for the first time, is that the message behind this gift that God has given us is that God is alive, that He is active, and that He loves you and me, and that He cares about the way we live our lives. He has a plan for our lives, and He has and His plan is way, way better than anything I could ever come up with on my own. Or you. Don't believe that? Just ask Joseph and Mary. Mary and Joseph both had the opportunity to hear about the Christmas story before it even happened. They both had an angel appear to them. One, to Mary, it was in person. In the case of Joseph, it happened in a dream. But the angel shows up to both of them and fills them in on the details of what's going to be happening with this Christmas story beforehand. Details they needed to know. But if you notice, when you read through these passages, the angel shows up and appears to each one of them when they're alone. You ever notice that? I think there's a message that God's communicating in that. I mean, if it were me, well, first of all, if I were God, you guys would be in a world of hurt, because you don't want this brain being the one that's superior above everything on this planet. Okay, that would be a bad idea. But if it were me, and I would suspect if it were you too, probably the way I would approach it would be to let's get Mary together, let's get Joseph together, let's get the angel, maybe he can have a part in this too. But let's sit down and let's talk this plan through, because I want to make sure we're on the same page. Mary, do you have any questions? Joseph, do you have any questions? I want to make sure we all understand the plan and what's going to go on here. But God does not do that. He appears to each one of them individually, separately, and I think in that, they probably felt like they were all alone in their situation. Let's look at Joseph first. Matthew chapter 1. We'll flip over to Luke chapter 1 in a moment, but Matthew chapter 1. Here's what Matthew tells us about this appearance of the angel and what God reveals to Joseph, starting in verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This is the how, not necessarily the what, this is the how. In fact, if you have an NIV, it says this is how the birth came about. This is the how. It took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, there's a reason, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So God wants to emphasize right off the bat that this child will be the Son of God. Mary and Joseph, I mean, come on, honestly, they could have just got married. They could have just sped the wedding up a little bit. They could have tried to cover up this fact that she was pregnant ahead of time and that Joseph really was the father. They could have tried to hide all of it. But God gives them the how in this, saying, this is what it's going to be because this is the Son of God. This is my Son that's coming and nothing else. And that's why Matthew gives us that little detail, I think. Verse 19. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So Joseph doesn't want to make a scene. He doesn't know what's going on. He hears the first part of the story, but he doesn't know the full story of what's going on here. All he hears at this point, he hears Mary is pregnant. He knows they're not married yet, so it's not him. So he draws the conclusion that probably most people would draw in that situation. There's somebody else in the picture. And I would imagine that he was hurt and that he was heartbroken and he was very upset about it. And on top of that, they live in a small town of Nazareth. And if you've ever lived in a small town, you know that the grapevine moves pretty quickly in a small town. Everybody knows everything about you before you can even grasp how quickly it can spread. So Joseph knows that news is going to spread pretty quick and Mary's reputation is going to be at stake. So he doesn't want to get revenge. He doesn't want to hurt her in any way. He could have. According to the law, he could have had her executed. But he just decides he's going to walk away from this. And if anybody asks, he's just going to say, you know what, it just didn't work out. And you kind of have to admire that about this guy. He wants what's best for Mary. He wants to bow out quietly. He's trying to do the right thing. And often, if you're trying to do the right thing, have you ever noticed that you end up feeling kind of alone in doing that? Joseph probably feels the weight of the world on his shoulders and he feels like he's doing this all alone. That's why what it says next is so, so good. Look at verse 20. As he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, Joseph, there's nothing unethical or immoral going on here. Verse 21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and here it is, for he will save his people from their sins. So God's saying here, Joseph, we've got a problem, and here's the solution. And the solution is my son, is Jesus. And Joseph, you and Mary are both going to play a vital role in saving people from their sins. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, one of the names of Jesus, which Matthew then tells us means God with us. That last part there is a prophecy from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote that about 700 years before Jesus was born. And by the time all this takes place, 700 years later, God has been completely silent for 400 of those years. There's been no further prophecies. There's been no activity. There's been no word from God for 400 years. You think the nation of Israel and people felt a little bit alone? They probably felt abandoned and completely on their own. So God sends this angel to Joseph, and he says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife because God is still in control, he said. He says, it kind of seems out of control, but I still have this. God says, I'm still active. And Joseph, you are not alone in this scenario, in these events. In fact, God says, Joseph, you're playing a pretty important role in the history of the world when it comes to saving mankind from their sins. You get to be the father, the earthly father of the Messiah. God with us. Emmanuel. So the angel says there's a son is going to be born to Mary and he's going to save us from our sin. And here's the thing about sin. Sin isolates. Sin separates us. Sin, it destroys relationships. It perpetuates this feeling of being alone. Sin is pride. The Bible takes the issue of sin very, very seriously because sin is a pride issue in our heart. And so sin has a huge variety of ways in which it manifests itself in your life and in my life. And so when I put my desires and my needs and my wants ahead of yours, that puts me in a place of superiority. And that's sin, that's pride, that's putting me first. But it also comes when I take God out of that spot and I put me in that spot. And it's pride again. It drives this wedge between me and others, and between me and God. And what it does is it just completely destroys relationships. It tears those relationships apart, and it perpetuates this idea, this feeling that I'm all alone. So what this story tells us is that we need a Savior. Sin is pride, and it destroys relationships. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world, it destroys, not only drives a wedge between God and Adam and Eve, but it drives a wedge between Adam and Eve themselves and their relationship. Sin always destroys, and it always leaves us feeling alone. And that's why the Bible takes the issue of sin so, so seriously. You ever experienced that? A wedge in a relationship? Maybe in a marriage, maybe between you and your kids or you and your parents, or maybe a friendship. Something happens and there's this wedge that's, it might even be a great relationship, but a careless word or an action can cause misunderstandings and miscommunications and a betrayal of trust, and it just drives this wedge in these relationships, and it damages and destroys and adds to the feeling of being all alone. And God says, I'm sending you a Savior because you can't sort this out on your own. I'm sending you a Savior whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. Which means that God desires to restore the relationship between me and Him and between me and you. So Joseph feels all alone in this. But what I bet is that he didn't realize that Mary probably felt just as alone in her situation as well. Flip over to Luke chapter 1. Same angel, different conversation, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, same town, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her, the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, Mary must have been a little bit skeptical about that because look what's next. She was greatly troubled at this saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now, if we didn't know anything about this story at all, and this is as far as we read, we would read that and think, all right, what's going to come is good news. This is going to be really, really good. Yet Mary didn't find that out. Look what the angel says. The angel said, "Do not be afraid." There's a warning number one right there. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God, and you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." And Mary's probably thinking, favored? Really? I'm a teenager. I'm not even married. How am I going to have a son? That's probably not Mary feeling very favored in this moment. She probably is kind of overwhelmed and probably feels a little bit alone here. Verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary, of course, I mean, very logical question. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Her mind is running a million miles an hour with a million different questions. And how in the world is this even possible? What are my parents going to say? What is Joseph going to say? What's the town going to say? I mean, good grief, this is going to get around so quick. This is going to ruin my reputation. I'm not even sure I'm ready to be a mother yet, or much less get married yet, even though I'm already engaged. I mean, what in the world is it? Why? All these questions. And I'm sure in the middle of all this, she probably felt completely alone. And maybe you felt that way. Maybe you got some news that just kind of hit you like a bombshell. Maybe it's in a relationship that's being destroyed, or maybe it's a health thing or a financial thing or something that just hits you like a ton of bricks, and you have nowhere to turn, and you have nobody to talk to, and you have nobody to share this with, and you feel all alone. That's probably how Mary felt right about now. I love the angel's response, because look what he says. He says, "Mary, just suck it up and deal with it." Oh, wait, nope, that's not what it says. Look at verse 35. The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." In other words, be with you, be in you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In other words, Mary, you are not alone in this. The Holy Spirit will be with you in this. The Holy Spirit is going to empower you in this. And the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And then the angel gives her this reassurance that she actually has a relationship that will help her not feel alone, and says, your cousin, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. She couldn't have kids, and now she's all of a sudden is pregnant. John the Baptist is what's going to be her son. Verse 37 says, nothing will be impossible with God. So in other words, God says, Mary, this has been the plan all along. Since the very beginning. It's in the Old Testament for those who want to go back and look. It's there. This has been my plan from the very beginning. I have a plan, and you, Mary, you are a part of it. This is not by accident. And I love how Mary responds to that. I don't think I could have responded this way. Look what she says, verse 38. Really amazing. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, so let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed. Mary doesn't negotiate. Mary doesn't complain. Mary doesn't whine and argue and wallow in self-pity. I mean, what's she putting on the line? She's putting a reputation on the line. She's going to be an unmarried teenage mother, pregnant mother, in a culture that's illegal and an executable offense. So her reputation is on the line. She's putting her health on the line. She's young. She's putting her life on the line because she could be stoned to death for this. And she says, I'm your servant, God, so just you do what you do. Don't you wish you had that kind of courage? By any standard, Mary's situation looks very, very bleak. And maybe your situation is bleak too. Maybe your situation consumes your mind and your thoughts, and words like overwhelmed and anxious and worry and alone resonate with you very deeply because you know there's something that's just that's something right now in your marriage, something right now with your kids, maybe with your work or your health or your life, somewhere where you just feel overwhelmed, you don't know what to do, and you feel all alone. How am I going to deal with this? What am I supposed to do? And while I don't know your specifics, what I do know is this, is that God says, you are not alone. Emmanuel, God is with us. The same God who communicates this very message to Mary and to Joseph is the same God who cares about you. In fact, you are the reason that this story even happened. God sent his son for you. You realize that, right? You are the reason that God orchestrated all of these events because he chose to send his son to save people from their sin, from their pride, and to save us from our relationships that are being pulled apart. And God chose to send his son to be with us, and he is saying, I am with you right now. That's the beauty of this gift that we have, that God has given us. Because God is saying, in Jesus, he's saying, you are not alone. We can trust God with our life, and we can say, God, I can't do this on my own. I can't even make sense of my situation on my own. I really need you here. Will you please help guide me through this? Whatever it is that you're feeling alone in right now. And God says, yes, I'm here. So what I want to do right now is just give you about three or four application type things, just some thoughts about this idea of alone that we can take with us and we can think about this week, that we can dwell on, that when we face these situations, a few things from these Christmas stories, these two different accounts here that help us understand that God is with us and what we can do when we feel alone. Here's the first one. Number one, alone is not forever. It's not forever. Alone is a temporary thing. It is not a fixed reality. It's a feeling, which means it's valid, which means it's real, which means it's something we have to deal with. But it is not your permanent reality because God sent His Son. And so, yes, it may feel difficult. Yes, it might feel like it's going to last forever. And it might feel impossible to get through. And you might wonder, when is this going to end? And you think, maybe I should just give up. There's no point. I have no purpose. And let me tell you, I know exactly how that feels because I've been there, and I know you've been there too. We all have. Every one of us at some point or another feels alone. We don't necessarily always recognize it because sin has confused us and sin has blinded us, and it has driven a wedge in between our relationships. And we don't trust one another, so it causes us to withdraw, and it causes me to keep to myself, and it causes me to put on a mask, and it causes me not to open up to others fully, if at all. And so we feel all alone, but alone is temporary. Because the gift we have in Jesus, alone is not a permanent reality. Emmanuel, God with us. Number two, what we can understand from this is alone is not a punishment. Don't view being alone as a condemnation. View it as a confirmation instead. Mary and Joseph could have easily thought, man, what did I do wrong? What did I do to deserve this? Why am I being punished in this way? But God was not condemning them. God was actually confirming them. God said, Joseph, you are a righteous man. And so I have chosen you out of everybody else alive at this point in history. I've chosen you for this assignment. Mary, you are willing and you are humble. And I could have chosen any other person other than you. But I chose you at this moment to be the mother of the Savior. And I am going to be here to help you through this. So He's pouring a huge blessing into their lives, not punishment. The third thing about alone is it usually happens, it's usually the valley before the mountaintop. It usually happens before God does something big, something significant in our lives. Mary and Joseph could have easily decided, no, we're not going to trust God in this. They could have either covered it up and hidden it and just gone on and just pretended Jesus was Joseph's son. Or they could have been unwilling and Joseph could have just walked away from it and Mary could have said, no, I don't want to do this. Not happening. But they didn't. They stuck with it. You ever been in that situation where something big is facing you and you think it might just be easier if you just walked away from it? Don't. Hang in there. When you're facing a significant spiritual breakthrough, you might feel like you're all alone and you're on your own, but you need to hang on because something significant might be right around the corner and you just don't realize it yet. Because if you read through Scripture, every time, you can see in almost every character in the Bible, take a look at Joseph. Joseph became the second in command of the entire nation of Egypt, the Old Testament Joseph, into the book of Genesis. But where was he before that? In prison for years. Moses led the people out of Israel, out of Egypt and led the Israelites across the Red Sea and led them toward the Promised Land. Where did he spend the 40 years before that? In the wilderness, alone. Noah, before he built the ark, spent 120 years being ridiculed because of his faith in God. He felt alone. You realize he felt alone? Esther, David, Paul. I mean, the list could go on and on and on. Every time God does big things in and through somebody in Scripture, there's usually a period of aloneness before that, something where they really struggled to get through. So watch for what God might be doing in those seasons. And then here's the number four. This is my favorite one out of all four of them. Alone is often where God comes the most near. God hears the lonely. God hears the brokenhearted. God hears the hurting. God hears you. And the only requirement for God to draw near to me, to you, is humility. We've got to be like Mary. We've got to be humble and willing to listen. And that's how we're able to avoid sin and overcome the sin and pride that we were tempted with. When we humble ourselves and open ourselves to God, God is listening. God is available. And God is ready to do things in you and through you that you could never accomplish on your own. So it's only through His power that you can accomplish this. So when you are feeling most alone, That's when God might be right there with you the closest. Stop trying to do it by yourself and allow Him to work in you and through you. You want proof of that? Just look at the cross. What Jesus experienced on the cross was done with you in mind. God knew that we could not pay the price that needed to be paid for my sin, for your sin. He knew that I could not pay that because the only thing acceptable to cover my sin is a perfect sacrifice. And guess what? I'm not perfect. And neither are you. And so the cross is proof that in the gift of Jesus, God says, I love you. I love you enough to do something about this sin thing that's destroying your relationships, destroying your life. It's driving a wedge between you and others, and it's driving a wedge between you and the Heavenly Father. And God says, I will do something about that. And He sends Jesus. And we're going to sing a song, and then we're going to take communion. And both of those are an opportunity to reflect on what Jesus came to do. The gift that God gives us in the baby in the manger is the gift of Him saying, I love you enough to die for you. And our response has to be humility and the willingness to accept that. We're going to sing a song of invitation and then move into that communion moment. And if you want to open your lives up to God as a result of what He's doing, we want to walk together with you through that because you are not alone. Not only do you have God the Father in your life through the gift of Jesus, His Son, and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, but He also has given us this body, this thing called the church, this organism that is worldwide, that where we have one another that we can lean on and we can lean into and that we can encourage each other and build each other up and pick each other up when we fall. You are not alone. Emmanuel, God with us. God, I'm so thankful that You decided through Your wisdom at that point in time 2,000 years ago that we talked about last week with it being the right timing, that You stepped into this world. You did what I cannot do, so that I can have what only You can give me. Because of Jesus, I have the ability to be restored in my relationship with You and have my sin forgiven. And yes, I know I'm going to trip and I'm going to stumble and I'm going to fall probably later today, all week. Every time I turn around, I know I'm facing something. But God, because of Jesus, I have the opportunity to be restored. I'm so thankful for You giving us Your Son. God, help me to remember that there's nothing that I bring to the table, that You accomplished what was necessary for me to be forgiven. Thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.